Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We'll be looking at the first 23 verses of this passage. 2 Chronicles 32, that's found on page 329 in the Bibles that are in your seats. I'll give you a moment to find that. We continue on looking at King Hezekiah, one of the faithful kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, when God's people were divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Judah had Jerusalem and some faithful kings down there, and Hezekiah was certainly one of those faithful kings. And we pick up in the mid-late Hezekiah's reign here, chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he had intended to make war in Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water?" they said. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah the king of Judah said. Later, when Sennacherib king of Assyria and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah king of Judah and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib king of Assyria says: "On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, 'The Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria,' he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it?' Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying against him, "Just as the gods of the peoples of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand." Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of men's hands. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord, and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness to God for giving us this, his word. It's printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful to you that you care for us. Just as you cared for Hezekiah and the people, you care for us. Help us to see how we might live our lives as Hezekiah and the people lived theirs. Jesus, preach to us by this your word, by your Spirit, grant us understanding. We ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Sometimes when we're sharing the gospel with somebody else, we come under this temptation that was very prevalent, and that I kind of worked through when I was in a campus ministry. And the campus ministry I was in, one of the primary things we did was talk to freshmen and sophomore college students about the gospel message, and we called them to believe in Jesus. And one of the things that at least I struggled with, and some others struggled with too, is how much do we promise the non-believer that we're sharing the gospel with? How much do we promise them? What can we promise them if they come to faith in Jesus? And it's very tempting to promise them the world. It's very tempting to do as the prosperity gospel does on one side and others do on the other, to say, if you come to Christ, everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be okay. It's going to be smooth sailing if you come to Jesus. And we look at this passage this morning and we say, no, that's just not so. And primarily that's what this passage shows us. That though we are God's, and even while we are being faithful to Him, it's not always smooth sailing for us. It's not always pleasant. And to jump right in, if you're filling out blanks in your outline, we're starting with this right now. Point number one: God says to us, big point here, expect tribulation. That's your blank there. Tribulation. Or if you don't want to try to spell that, you can write trouble. Now expect tribulation or trouble. The Bible uses both words there to describe that. Expect tribulation to surround your faithfulness. That might sound a little funny. That's certainly apart from those who would paint a rosier picture of Christianity. A picture that says, if you're faithful, then God will bless you. And there's just this one-to-one correspondence. You be faithful, you'll be blessed. And then if things go wrong, well, you must not have been faithful. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we sin and are experiencing the consequences of it. But sometimes we're faithful, and the surprise to many Christians is that Job was faithful. His claims were true. Job's a faithful guy. He leads his family, he leads his kids. He's faithful to the Lord. His own wife tells him to curse God and die, and he won't do it. He's faithful to the Lord. But all his friends see this one-to-one correspondence. Job, if you were faithful, then you would have continued to be blessed. But you're not being blessed right now. Your kids have been killed. Your livestock of all these various kinds have been killed. Your land has been ravaged. So that means you must have been unfaithful. And so the whole book of Job is basically Job arguing with his friends. No, you are wrong. I have been faithful, and I don't know why this is happening to me. See, Job was a little confused here, too. He thought, if I'm faithful, then, there we go. All right, policeman, I'm not drunk. If I am faithful, you know, then I'll be blessed. And so Job was confused. I'm experiencing all these troubles. And Hezekiah could have said the same thing. And maybe people could have said the same thing to Hezekiah in his day as well. But God puts that to rest in the first verse of our passage here. Sometimes we experience tribulation in the midst of our faithfulness. Look at verse 1. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, okay, underline, in case you haven't been reading the past couple of chapters, the author of Chronicles tells us, in case you haven't been reading, in case you just picked up the Bible, opened up, and started with chapter 32, I want you to know this, God says, Hezekiah has been faithful in all that he has done. He has faithfully led God's people. But after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. Or you look down at verses 9 through 19, you see faithfulness in the midst of tribulation. Another indication of Hezekiah's faithfulness, verse 12. Look at that, right in the middle of that section I mentioned. Verse 12. Now, the Sennacherib gets it wrong, but actually what he says indicates how faithful Hezekiah has been. Sennacherib, he says, did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it? Now, here's where the king of Assyria was confused. He thought that these pagan altars to these other gods in Israel and Judah, he thought that they were the altars of God Almighty, God of the Israelites. And so he says to the people, you shouldn't trust in Hezekiah. He's removed all your God's altars and high places. What he didn't understand was that these altars and high places were to foreign gods, were to pagan gods, and that it was by an act of faithfulness that Hezekiah removed these altars. The law of Moses said you should worship in only one place, only at one altar, in Jerusalem and Jerusalem alone. And you should not make things more convenient for yourself by building altars all around the country. That's what the pagans do. But my very presence, God says, is in Jerusalem, in the temple, and that's where I am. That's therefore where God's people are to give me worship. And so Hezekiah does this act of faithfulness, removing all the remnants of pagan gods in the nation. And so Hezekiah is in the midst of being faithfulness. If we have any question about this point, that we have tribulation in the midst of our faithfulness, we can look to what Larry read to us this morning, John 16:33. Jesus says to his disciples, in the world you have troubles, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus didn't say everything's going to be okay. He says, follow me and you will have troubles. Or 1 Peter 4, Larry read for us, verses 12 through 16. Peter says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't be surprised at these fiery ordeals that come among you, as if something strange were happening to you. This isn't strange. This is what happens to you as a faithful Christian. Fiery ordeals, troubles come to you, even though you're a Christian, even though you're being faithful. So, we don't think that faithfulness is a means of life being smooth or trouble-free or free from threat. Some of you are in companies now that have either merged or had downsizing and you've had threat before you. And being a Christian is not a guarantee that you won't face these kind of threats in life. In this life, expect trouble. Expect threats to your well-being. Expect tribulation. Revelation calls the whole period in between Jesus' ascension upon his resurrection and his descension when he comes back, calls the whole period the Great Tribulation. And that's what we live in. This period of great tribulation where Christians are abused oftentimes because of their faith. If we're still not convinced, we look to what Jesus says in the Gospels, Matthew 13:21. Jesus is talking about the parable of the soils, different kinds of soils, and he says somebody comes into the church and initially believes the message of Jesus. It's not a saving faith, but they've come into the church and they've started to do Christian things. And Jesus says, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. But when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Jesus says, what happens to you when you put my name on you, when you say you're a Christian? Trouble or persecution comes because of the word. Matthew 5:10-11 in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. He doesn't say, blessed are you who are righteous because you'll escape persecution. He says, blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness. Because you're a Christian, you're being persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:44, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Christians get persecuted. Or Jesus, finally, John 15:20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And that brings us to this point. We know that it's true. We know that it makes sense that we'll be persecuted as Christians, that we'll have tribulation in this world because we're Christians, because Jesus, here's your blank, was persecuted. Jesus was persecuted before us, and he is our example. He sets the expectation of how our lives are to be. The early disciples understood this. Paul and Barnabas were speaking to the Christians. They had gone back to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Acts 14. And he goes, Paul and Barnabas do, go to, as the passage there says, to strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. And here's what he says to encourage them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul tells the disciples in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. He tells them, you will experience persecutions. He knows this will strengthen them. Just like Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, if a Christian believes that trouble is not coming to him because he's a Christian, then when trouble comes, he thinks that something's wrong. And Paul says, Barnabas says to these Christians, it is through many hardships that you will enter the kingdom of God. It's not inner hardships and then you'll deserve the kingdom of God. It's no, you will go to heaven, but you're going to have lots of hardship between now and then. The clear example of this is Jesus. The clear teaching of this is Jesus. The clear understanding of the apostles of this that is that even in faithfulness, and sometimes because of it, we as Christians are to expect tribulation. But an important note, and this is the backside of 1 Peter 4 that Larry read for us. Do not experience tribulation. Do not experience tribulation. Here's a blank coming up for you. Do not experience tribulation because of unfaithfulness. Do not experience tribulation because of unfaithfulness. That's the instruction of Scripture to us. Don't go through troubles because you're being a scoundrel. Don't go through troubles because you're disobeying God's law. You're lying, you're cheating, you're stealing. Go through the Ten Commandments. Okay, when you disobey that, expect trouble. But when you get that trouble coming to you, don't say, oh, this is just the cross that I have to bear. That's bull. That's you're experiencing the consequences of your own sin. Scripture is not saying be encouraged when you're in tribulation if your tribulation is coming to you by your own sin. If circumstances are hard for you, now or at any time in your life, if they're hard for you because you have not been following God's word and God's law, that's the time to repent. To say, well, duh, that's why I feel this way. That's why this relationship is this way. That's why I lost my job. It's because I was not obeying God's word. So that's just an important note on the side. Don't experience tribulation because of unfaithfulness. Be faithful in the first place. So as a Christian walking in faithfulness, expect tribulation. Second point. And we learn this from Hezekiah here. But first, we learn from him, you can be absolutely faithful and you can have troubles come to you. Sennacherib can march into your country and create all kinds of havoc for you. But second thing is number two, God says to you and to me, work. That's your blank there. Work diligently to provide for those who are around you. Work diligently to provide for those who are around you. And we see this in verses 2 through 6. Hezekiah sees the threat coming to him. So what's he do? He looks around and he sees the walls of Jerusalem are in disrepair. These were from unfaithful kings who had reigned, I should go like that, who had reigned before him. You guys got the timeline from that way. Who had gone before him. And so the walls are in disrepair. The fortifications they were supposed to have were not there. So Hezekiah works hard. He gets people under him. He assigns them various tasks. And he works hard to protect God's people there in Jerusalem. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians that Larry read for us this morning. He says, don't be idle. Tell those who are idle to work hard. If they're not working, they shouldn't be eating. Tell them to work. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But Paul says that's our Christian responsibility, to do the normal things of life, or put in this way in your outline, live responsibly, do what you're supposed to do. Doing the normal things of life that you need to do, for it is God's, here's your next blank, regular, and it's God's regular practice to take care of this by this means. God regularly takes care of us by us doing what we're supposed to do. That's why God gives us commands. He says, do these things and don't do these things, and things you'll be taken care of. And so Hezekiah takes that to heart and he does that. And that's why we all work in our jobs, because we want to be responsible to those around us. We want to provide for those around us. And this is God's usual practice. God is free to do the miraculous. But it's his normal, ordinary, regular practice to provide for us, not through the miraculous, but by us simply obeying his commands, living responsibly, working hard for those who are around us, loving our neighbor in that way. Here's our example again. Next line in your outline, guess who? Jesus. Yeah, you got it. Jesus worked diligently to provide for our eternal well-being. And he is our example. So those are your blanks. Jesus, an example. Jesus worked diligently to provide for our eternal well-being, and he is our example. That is, Jesus in his life, we look at his life in the Gospels, and we see that he did and said exactly what he needed to do and say to wind up on that cross. Jesus knew the reason he came to the earth was to die for the sins of his people. So he worked diligently all his life. He waited to the proper time to go into ministry. And he proclaimed the right things to the right people. He gathered disciples around himself and he trained this bunch of sometimes hooligans, sometimes dull-witted, these 12 people, so that they could, upon his death and resurrection and ascension, so that they could spread his message so that we could be saved. And we see through the Gospels, I was reading through the Gospel of Mark the past couple of weeks, it's probably where we'll head next after 2 Chronicles here, and or the Gospel of John. And you see all these times where Jesus heals somebody and he says, don't tell anyone. And then the person goes out and tells people and, you know, creates a hubbub. He's not able to go in the cities. But you see Jesus' concern, or in the Gospel of John, and this didn't happen because Jesus' hour had not yet come. And all through John's Gospel, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And then there's a turning point in the Gospel of John, and it says, but when his hour had come, and then you see Jesus setting his nose to Jerusalem, to head there, despite his disciples' discouragement to do so. Jesus put everything in place, and when it came time to get crucified, Jesus said the thing that he knew would get in the craw of those Pharisees, didn't he? He put it right to him, the very thing he knew would get him on the cross, he said. He spoke in truth. He came out and said, yes, I am the King, and you will see the Son of Man descending on the clouds of glory. They knew that was a claim to deity. And he knew that would get him on the cross. And so he says it. He works hard. He works diligently. He has all that he can do to set himself up to go to that cross. So we look to him as our example. We live responsibly. We do what we're supposed to do to provide for, not eternal life like Jesus provided for us, but to provide for in any way we can those who are around us. Third thing that we see from Hezekiah here. Look to God, that's your blank there, God. Look to God always for your provision or rescue. Look at verse 7. Now, some people in looking at this passage have thought, well, Hezekiah by verses 2 through 6 is being unfaithful. He's looking, you know, to his own means and his own strength to save the people. Therefore, he's being unfaithful. But that's not the case that we see here, because we see in the midst of it, in the midst of doing this and refortifying the walls and that kind of thing, verse 7, he reminds the people who have done this. He reminds the people in the city, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Hezekiah alerts the people to the fact we can do all this. We can build up the walls. We can increase the number of weapons we have. We can organize our military. But what's going to save us? The Lord fighting our battles. We don't know what that's going to look like. And in the history of God's people, sometimes it looks like God's people actually go out to battle and they're fighting sword to sword, arrow to arrow against the enemy, and they win because the Lord fights their battle through those efforts. Other times it's like this we see at the end of the passage. The Lord wipes out the army by an angel like he did in the 10th plague in Egypt. And God's people wake up and they look down at the Jerusalem wall, and there's a heap of dead people from Assyria there. I was watching the movie Gettysburg three nights this week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and those Confederates are charging up little Round Top, and you know the Union troops just stand up and shoot them, and it's just heaps of people trying to climb this hill. But perhaps it looks something like that, and even greater. So it's a message to us: look to God always for your provision and rescue. So work hard, but know where your help, know where your rescue is coming from. At day's end, whether your work and whether your diligence has provided for you enough or not enough, know that God is always, here's your blank, God is always the source of your provision and care. Okay, so work hard at your job, be a good employee, you get that paycheck on Friday or at the end of the month, whenever you get your paycheck, and know two things. One, you're getting that paycheck because you've worked hard and you've been a good employee. But two, you wouldn't have that paycheck if the Lord wouldn't have put you in that position. And the Lord could have taken that job from you in the middle of the month or in the middle of the week. And so be thankful to him. Know that he is your source of provision and care. That's what Hezekiah understands. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to prepare. But the Lord is my source for protecting me and my people. Two action points, or one action point we'll talk about this week. Another action point we'll talk about next week. And it's your next line there. Look to the Lord in prayers of request and thanks. this passage is an encouragement to us to pray. When things come our way, when we see the Lord's provision, make sure we thank Him. Make sure you thank Him for that provision that comes your way. And when you are in circumstances that need His doing, ask of Him. Even in your normal day-to-day life, ask of Him. Say, God, thank you for this job that I have. Thank you for the provision that you provided. Continue to do that for me. Know that He's the source. Things can change 180 degrees in a day. And it's all dependent on the Lord's goodness and kindness to us. So look to the Lord in prayer. And that's what we see here in this passage. Isaiah, the prophet, who's the same one that writes the Gospel of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. He's there with Hezekiah. And they turn to the Lord and say, okay, God, we have all this stuff built up. But unless you build the house, we've labored in vain. Unless you rescue us, we've labored in vain. And look at the results of that prayer. God uses their prayers to accomplish His ends. He wants to provide for His people. And He sees His people, chiefly in the form of His king and His prophet, looking to Him and saying, we're dependent upon you, O Lord. And that's what we do in prayer when we thank God and when we request of Him. We're saying, God, we're dependent upon you in our lives. And so thank you for your provision for us. We ask that you would continue to do that. Look to God always for your provision and for your rescue. And this is the example of Jesus. Guess what? There's a theme going on here. It's going to happen in point four too. Our example is Jesus here. That's your blank there. This is the example of Jesus. And we see it in Jesus' daily prayer in the Gospels. He's always getting away, isn't he? So that he can pray by himself. We see it in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. That's what he teaches us to pray. Look to the Lord for your daily provision. We see this too with Jesus. Jesus says, with his life and getting to the cross, he does everything on his end to wind up on that cross. But we find him in Gethsemane praying to the Lord, his Father, for rescue. When we find Jesus on the cross, when he's on that cross, he needs the miraculous. There's nothing more he can do in his human nature to save himself. And so he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He lays himself out to God the Father and he says, I need rescue. Jesus has worked diligently to do his job to save us. But he looks to the Father to rescue him, to bring life to Jesus' dead body, and then to bring life to us as well. So Jesus is our example. Look to the Lord, work diligently, but look to God for your provision or rescue. Last point, and this is our overall life demeanor. God says to us from this passage, live in great confidence. Live in great confidence, for God is in control. Live in great confidence, for God is in control. And he is controlling all things for your, last blank in this line, he's controlling all things for your benefit. God delights to do good things to us. And we can have great confidence in our lives because of this. And we see Hezekiah's confidence here. In verse 7 and 8, he says, hey, Sennacherib, sure, he's defeated every nation that's come before him. He has. He's demolished, and the Assyrians were fierce. In history, they're known as being one of the fiercest peoples ever. The things they did to their enemies, they decapitated their heads and made pyramids out of them and put that pyramid at the city gates of the city that they conquered. So they were a fierce and fearsome people. And they were dominant in their age. They had already exiled northern Israel. During Hezekiah's reign, there's no northern Israel there. They've been exiled. They've already been defeated by Assyria. But Hezekiah lives in great confidence because Sennacherib's arm is only an arm of flesh. But greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. Jesus says that. Hezekiah says it here. We have the Lord our God on our side, and He fights our battles for us. He does the supernatural if necessary, and certainly in the daily, He orders all events. So live in great confidence. In your lives, your attitude should be attitudes of great confidence. That doesn't mean you might not get laid off at work, but it means that if you do, God has something for you. That's right where God wants you to be. God will always be your provider, your protector, the one who is caring for you. He is in control. I was telling some of you in the last week or so that this is something that, you know, you have areas that are easy to obey or easy to believe and other things that are hard to believe and hard to obey. This is an easy one for me because my parents were great providers. My dad was always providing for me whatever I needed, whether it was instruction or coaching or physical provision. My mom was always doing things for me, whatever I needed. We were laughing. She got to go on this student trip to Switzerland and Italy in June. And she went with a high school nearby. They needed warm bodies that would pay money so they'd have enough for their trip. And so she was asked, and she went. And she went to the birthplace and residence of Machiavelli, Niccolo Machiavelli. And we were laughing because when I was in a history class my junior year in high school, I did like I typically did to my mom. I finished my research, my term paper that term. I think it was the fall term. I did a paper on Machiavelli's. He wrote this book called The Prince, which is basically, if you're a ruler, how do you lead the people? And I took a look at how the Tudor line in England, the kings of England, really obeyed these principles, and it was to their success. And when they didn't, it wasn't. But as I typically did, I finished this at the last minute, read 11:30 p.m. Before this was due. And I handed over that scribbled out manuscript to my mom at 11:30 p.m. And I said, "Hey, Mom, can you type this for me?" And so she laughed when she was there. I forget which city it was, Venice or what, where the statue of Machiavelli was, because she was sitting there looking at the statue of him, remembering typing that paper through the night. I think I woke up the next morning and she was finishing up. So she had stayed up through the night for this to provide for me so that I wouldn't lose a half a grade for turning that paper in late. My parents were always great providers for me. And some of you have had that with your parents. And if you know your parents were greater providers or great providers for you, know the words of Jesus. If you ask your father for a fish, will he give you a stone or a scorpion? No. If your parents were great providers for you, know that God is a better provider for you than your parents ever were. If your parents weren't so great providers for you, know that you have a God who is a great provider, who's not like your parents in that way. Who's a God that gives you everything that you need. And you can walk through life in confidence. One great gift of my parents to me is that generally in most things I'm confident about things. And it's not because I'm the most able. I've always known people, whether it was in sports or academics or music or whatever I was doing, who were more able than me. But I knew I had support and provision from my parents. And that enabled me to be confident in situations. That's what God provides for us as Christians. We can be confident in whatever we're going through that God will provide for us. And again, here we go. Jesus is our example. That's your blank for you. Jesus is our example of living in great confidence, knowing God is in control, and that God is controlling everything for Jesus' benefit. Jesus knew Psalm 2, where it said that God would give to His Son a gift of the nations. And that the nations and the kings of the earth would come and kiss the Son. That's what Psalm 2 says. And so God, the Father, gives to His Son as a gift people from all the nations to come and bow before Him. Jesus believed this was true. He believed and he had great confidence in this, that God was in control and that God was controlling all things, even His mocking, His trials, and His crucifixion. God the Father was controlling these things for Jesus' benefit. Why? because Jesus believed that his Father would come true on the promise and give the nations to him. And that's what God has done. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation coming to faith in Jesus and saying, Jesus is my King. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, this is the Father providing for his Son in this promise to care for him and to give him the nations. And so Jesus marches through the Gospels in great confidence. We read in Acts 2:23, Peter tells the Pentecost crowd this: this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God was in control of the crucifixion. God was in control of the betrayal. God was in control of the maddened crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus, in great confidence, sticks it in the Pharisees' face in John 2, and he says, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his death and resurrection. To the high priest, Jesus says, and you will see me coming on the clouds of glory. To his disciples, Jesus repeated his teaching to them, that on the way to Jerusalem, that he would be put to death, but on the third day, I will rise again. Jesus is a picture of utter confidence of his Father's care of him, even as he marches to his death in Jerusalem. And so we say, here are your final lines here. Jesus had great confidence in life and in his death because he knew that his Father was controlling all things for his benefit. So we say to ourselves, God says to us, knowing that God is controlling all things for our benefit, from our salvation, as we see illustrated for us with Hezekiah and the people, God saved the people, to your day-to-day living, have confidence. We have confidence in our eternal life because Jesus has secured it for us. We have confidence in our daily living because we have a God who has gone to this great depth for us. He has had his Son mocked and crucified to care for us. And that speaks to us that God will care for us in the day-to-day things of our lives as well. Let's pray. God, you're an awesome, awesome God, mighty in power, mighty in care. Jesus, you are our shepherd who knocks away the wolves who come to get us. We thank you, Lord, that we can know that even as we are faithful, sometimes threats come upon us. Sometimes setbacks come upon us. But we are thankful that that does not mean that your care has left us. Paul was given up for dead. Jesus, you died for us, but that was not the end of your fatherly care for them. Jesus, you were resurrected and raised to the right hand of your Father, and you raised Paul from presumed death to life, that he could proclaim your word, your resurrection, to people for years and years to come. Remind us of that. Remind us of Hezekiah. Remind us of your delight to care for us and our need to see you as the source of our provision in all things, in the ordinary and in the miraculous. And cause us to be people who cry out to you and who say with great confidence in our hearts that their arm is only flesh, but that you, in your great power, are on our side, fighting our battles. Cause that to be our hope, as it was the concluded hope of Hezekiah. We ask Jesus in your name. Amen.